Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Matthew 13, then reading verses 47 to 52. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them out into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, this is the last parable that Jesus spoke in this group of parables that we call kingdom parables. And it brings us to this thorny issue of membership in God's kingdom. And that has caused much divisions among believers because of their views with respect to what constitutes the church in terms of members. So that some, for example, would advocate that the church is made up only of believers. And so most of the Baptist churches would only regard believers that have made profession of faith, then they would only regard them as members of the church. So if you would ask people, you know, about their church in terms of statistics, then they would give you the number of believers. Number of members equals the number of believers in those churches. Whereas in our churches, the Reformed churches, if people asked us about membership, well, maybe some would give the numbers, but traditionally we just say the number of families in our church. Because we see the church being made up of believers and their children. As I've said many times, that should not be interpreted as though we believed that our children are Christians simply by the fact that they're born into a covenant family. We don't believe that. Otherwise, we wouldn't necessarily have them make profession of faith down the road. But we do believe that they're part of the church. We do believe that they're part of the kingdom, that they are included in the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so with these differences, it causes, of course, struggles and tensions in the church. Of course, we're not talking about hypocrites, right? That issue doesn't enter into the picture. Because both sides would agree there's hypocrites in churches that believe only believers are part of the church, as well as churches that believe that covenant children are also part of the church. Both sides have an issue with hypocrites. I mean, both sides recognize that people can come in and become members that are really not saved. But they give all the impression that they are. They answer the right questions. They outwardly live, you know, what we would say, a decent life. And so they come into the church. They may be discovered later on. When push comes to shove, as it were, they decide to do whatever they want, and that can bring tensions between the church and themselves. But it may not happen. They may just sit comfortably in the church and continue until the day that they die, but not be true believers. So those are hypocrites. But we're not talking about hypocrites at this point. We're talking about what constitutes the church. And so we would certainly say that yes, God's church in that sense, in its essential sense, is believers. Only the believers, right, will go to heaven. But on this earth, the kingdom includes the children of believers. And so that whole kind of subject, in a sense, is touched upon by this parable that we have here before us with respect to the kingdom. For anybody that thinks that simply getting into the church, you know, whichever way, either as hypocrites or as covenant people, and we think, well, just because we're in, that's it, we're safe, have a rude awakening in this parable. The kingdom of heaven isn't so naive as to be fooled by these endeavors. Not at all. And so this parable the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, as I said, touches these things and teaches us many lessons. But one of the things that we can certainly learn from this parable is that there is this, in one sense we can say, an indiscriminate catch. This parable that Jesus spoke about sets up this image of boats on Lake Galilee going fishing. And everybody knew that. The disciples knew that, of course. Many of them were fishermen themselves. They had done that very same thing. And so they would go probably early in the morning, and they would catch fish. They would put down their nets, and they'd, you know, as it were, trawl around, and hopefully their nets would be full. Jesus had caught them doing that one day. You remember, he went, and this was after the resurrection, and they were fishing. And so he said, well, you caught anything? And they hadn't caught anything. I mean, there were fish there, but they didn't catch any until he told them to put their nets on the other side. You know, I'm sure some of them rolled their eyes in their heads and wondered, what is this guy talking about? I mean, does he think we don't know how to fish? But what could they say? They'd caught nothing. And so they did. And of course, their nets were bulging and they dragged them ashore. So just imagine how that plays out. The boat drops its net down, and it just moves. And it's catching fish all the time. And all kinds of fish get caught. The kind that they want, and also the kind that they don't want. They don't fit what they're looking for. But in the process of catching fish, they do catch many kinds of fish. So in that sense, there's this indiscriminate factor in them catching fish. And that certainly is true of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to gathering people out of this world into the church. We do so, as our confession says, that the gospel is to be preached promiscuously. That means without discrimination, without saying, oh, for that person, for this person. No, not for those kind of people, but for these kind of people. No, there ought not to be any of that kind of bias that we have. So that our nets should capture all kinds of people, all kinds of nationalities, all kinds of social classes, male and female, poor and rich, influential and non-influential, There's no sign in front of our church that bars certain kinds of people. There was not that of the nets. No fish came and suddenly read, "You're not allowed." No, many kinds of fish were caught. And so in our evangelism, we have to be very careful. As I've said this so often, you know, we think that our techniques will provide us with success. And so we say, no. You know, when we do evangelism, we're looking for these kind of people. We're targeting these kinds of people. Because we think we're going to be successful in getting those kind of people. But that's not indiscriminate. That's discriminating. We're the judges of who we think ought to be coming into the kingdom. But that's not our prerogative. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ didn't go about his ministry that way. He spoke to all. He went to the villages. He spoke to the priests, spoke to the Pharisees, spoke to the publicans, spoke to prostitutes, spoke to everyone. And here in this parable, he makes it clear that we're to catch people as churches without discrimination. And what a vital role God has given us. I mean, what? It amazes me that when God gave the life of his Son for this to accomplish salvation, and then turns around and delegates that responsibility, that ministry of reconciliation, to people. Imperfect people such as we are. Why he wouldn't just give it to angels, you would think, why not give it to angels? Why to people that are likely to fail, that are likely to make all kinds of mistakes, which we have? But he gives it into our hands. Because who of all people, of all beings, would be the most understanding of that which we're trying to promote and speak about? It's to those that have tasted salvation. The angels haven't tasted salvation. They haven't fallen and then were redeemed. But we have. And so God gives us this wonderful privilege and responsibility to take, as it were, to go out in these boats and to catch, be fishers of men, as Jesus told his disciples. That's what he would make them into. And so we're to catch many kinds of fish. That's what was caught. Different, as I said, reflecting Jesus' commission to the church, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, every tongue, every tribe. We're not to exclude any, because God's gospel is for all. He is, after all, as we confess, the Savior of the world. He's the only one that there is. And so every nation needs to hear this gospel. And that was clear, of course, with respect to what God said to Abraham, that he was to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. That's what he was. As being the covenant head, and through his line, through the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Of course, the Jews, Pharisees, had a difficult time with that. Even the church, of course, had a difficult time with that early on. Namely, this issue of the gospel going to Gentiles. I mean, that was a great stumbling block. They have to have this great council meeting in Jerusalem because of it. What were they to do with Gentiles? And to Paul, that was a great mystery. To Paul, that was a wonder of wonders that he speaks about in Ephesians chapter 3. This is a mystery. That God's gospel isn't restricted to the Jews. It's to go to all the ends of the earth. That was just mind-shattering to the Jews who for thousands of years thought they were the only ones. But that's not the case. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was intended to go to all the nations of the world. And of course, we each have our own biases. We each have perhaps people, class of people, that for one reason or another, we don't have a high regard for. I mean, every nation seems to have some other nation that they don't like. I don't know which ones you have. But certainly, you know, you would think of Holland, think about Germany. I mean, how many people don't like Germany for what happened in terms of the world wars? Or how many people have a negative attitude towards Arab countries with respect to what has happened in recent years? Or people that live in communist countries? We have a natural distaste, suspicion about those people. But as believers, we have to shed those biases that we have. I mean, Paul, the apostles, for all their lives, they had had a certain view about the Gentiles. But now, Paul went into all of these areas preaching the gospel. And it's, in a sense, to their credit, though they had a difficulty with it, to their credit, the Jerusalem Council understood that the gospel was to go into all the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. And they embraced them. And we have to too. We can't exclude people. We have to preach to all those that God brings us into contact with. And we cannot actively, with the excuse that we can't reach everybody, which is true. But then if we actively reject some, then we're showing a bias that works against God's wonderful plan. There are many kinds of fish that are caught, the passage tells us. The message here is that God's kingdom will be full and overflowing. We see that in many of the other parables too. The parable, for example, of the wedding feast where guests are invited. In the end, the wedding feast is full, overflowing. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might think, is meager in terms of its membership, but I tell you, it will be overflowing. With respect, obviously, to God's elect, 100% will be present. Not one will be lost. But besides them, we see here that many others will be caught too. So that there will be this abundance, as we see on the day of Pentecost, the sign that was given with respect to languages, and how many were brought in on that day, 3,000. Is certainly an indication that God's kingdom will flourish. People will be brought in. But this passage, this parable also not only speaks about the indiscriminate nature of the catch, but it also speaks about intentional separation. Intentional separation, that is, between the good and the wicked. We're told that the fishermen on the earthly level, the fishermen sat down and sorted the good fish from the bad. And that served as an earthly example, illustration, that there will be a separation of the good and the wicked in terms of people. Whatever our view of the church, we will all agree that unbelievers will never stand with the believers indefinitely. They may appear to be with us for a number of years, but it can never last. Going back to the parable I just alluded to, of the wedding feast, I mean, it was full. But those that didn't belong there could not stand, because eventually there came this separation, as the owner, the father, said to this one person, why are you not dressed in wedding garb? Apparently they were provided, but he decided he didn't need them. So it's rather like, you know, we preach the gospel, but then people come in and they don't think they have to believe the gospel, though. They may give us, you know, answers that satisfy us outwardly, but inwardly they don't believe the gospel. Inwardly they don't see that that's a necessity. And so the owner then, in terms of the wedding feast, has that person kicked out into the outer darkness. Because even though he made it in, he could not stay in. And so this parable makes it very clear then that though many kinds of fish are caught in the nets, there comes a time, even on our earthly level, where, as I said, people were used to that, the disciples were used to that. They knew what it was to come at the end of the catch and come and sit down and empty the nets. And there would be, this fish is what we can use, but this one, toss back in. Does it belong to the catch? And that speaks to us of the fact that that is going to happen, that there is going to be a separation. And that separation is going to be based on the criteria of good and wicked, which we must be careful about, because it's not talking about those people that have been good in terms of our own works and those that people that have been bad in terms of our works, that that's going to be the standard by which we remain in or whether we're cast out. No, that would be a very wrong way to look at it. The Bible nowhere speaks about that. When it speaks about good and it speaks about wicked, it's talking about those that have been saved, those that believe the gospel and those that don't. As I said, going back to the passage, the clothes were provided in the wedding feast. He didn't have to earn the clothes. In fact, they had to go out and bring these people in. Even the coming into the kingdom was an act of God, an act of the owner, because many people made excuses. And he says, go out in the highways and the byways and bring them in. It wasn't of their doing. And so the garments that were given, it wasn't of theirs. It was the owners that had provided. But this one person or people like him decided they didn't need those. They were good enough in themselves. So this good and bad has to do with submission to and an embrace of what God has provided in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that have entered by the right gate, the straight gate, the narrow gate, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those others in the imagery of Pilgrim's Progress that had climbed over the wall, illegitimately got in. They didn't come in by faith. They didn't come in by believing the gospel. They just forced their way in by saying the right things and appearing to be believers when they weren't. Now, it's that difference that is being stressed here. Unbelievers may enter for all kinds of reasons into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not always easy to detect. Others may enter on the basis of covenant membership. Others may be brought into the church. They didn't force themselves into it, but it was a privilege that they inherited by being born into a covenant family. And so they've been brought into the church. But But let there be no mistake. To remain in the church is only possible through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. However many years we may have spent in the church on the basis of that privilege, there will come a time when we will not be able to stand simply on that. Because the owner will say, "Why are you not clothed in the robes of righteousness that I provided in the gospel? Why did you never bother to put them on?" And we will have no response. That person that was challenged had no response, had no excuse to offer, because there was no excuse to give. And that ought to bring us comfort also as churches and as leaders in the church that are given the responsibility, as Matthew speaks about it later on, of having the keys of the kingdom. And we have this heavy responsibility of opening the doors of God's kingdom and receiving people into membership, or opening the doors of the kingdom and seeing people exit the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a heavy responsibility. Because we don't have the ability to look into the hearts of people. We don't have the ability to ask questions and to verify the answers with 100% certainty. But we don't fret over that. Not that we don't take the task seriously, but we don't fret over it. We don't think, "Oh, you know, if we let people in that are not believers, somehow they're going to make it to heaven." We don't have that heavy responsibility. Even though God has given us the keys of the kingdom, ultimately it will be He that decides whether we belong or whether we don't belong. We can argue all we like on this earth, but in the end, the keys of the kingdom will not be in our hands to exercise. Ultimately, they will be exercised by God Himself, by His angels, that will not make a mistake. And of course, that is what the parable tells us, that the fishermen sorting the fish represent the angels of God. So though there is imperfection in the exercise of the keys of the kingdom by men, there will be no mistakes by angels. As I said, what a comfort that is for us as officers. But what a warning for those that pretend. What a warning to those that really don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they like the comforts of being in a church or the social aspects of being in the church or whatever reasons they may come into the church. It's a chilling warning to them that there is a day coming. There is a time coming. They may, and what time is that, of course? It's the end of the age. So we may live and die not being detected, but we shouldn't think, "Oh, I made it to the end of my life, I'm safe." No, we're not safe even then, because it's at the end of the age that this separation will take place. Well, in fact, of course, it takes place right there at death. I mean, once you die, you know whether you're in the presence of God or whether you're far away from Him. You know at that point. So the warning is clear. That the way to enter is not by pretense. And why should there be anyway? I mean, why would we want to pretend? If we want to be in the kingdom, then the gospel is there. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. There's no reason to pretend. Unless we want to safeguard the way that we think and the way that we want to live. We don't want to submit, but we do want the outward benefits of the church. What a futile reasoning that is. You're saying, "I like these benefits, But I don't consider these, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, being children of God, I don't consider these important. I'm willing to pretend so that I can get these social things. I mean, it shows that these people really don't understand the gospel at all. And it behooves us as a church then to make sure that all of our focus is on the gospel. Because if all of our focus is on the social aspects of the church and how wonderful we are and how wonderful it is for people to be our friends and to come in and share with us our community, I mean, that's what they will focus on. If we have all kinds of programs, we'll take you care of your kids, we'll help your marriages, that's what people will focus on. And they'll say, well, I like those things. I don't like this gospel business, but they're not talking much about it anyway either. But I like these things. And so they come in because of those things. But when we speak about Christ, when we preach Christ and Christ crucified, then they understand that this is the best that we have to offer. There's nothing more than this. And if you're not interested in this, then you have no place in our midst. We have nothing more to offer you than this. And so the church has to be very clear. So that people are not mistaken, not fooled into going after these trinkets rather than the wonderful salvation that God has provided for each and every one of us. So the church certainly has a responsibility as it speaks to people to stress that. Because we don't want anyone to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ, depart from me, ye evildoers, I never knew you. And what an awful, awful statement that is for people to hear. Depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. The church needs to be very careful, even though that's going to happen, even if we're perfect in what we say, that's going to happen. But we have to make sure that we don't contribute to that in any way. That we stress the gospel. We stress genuineness of faith. We warn against hypocrisy. We call people to make their calling and election sure by being honest in their hearts and lives. By confronting them lovingly with these questions. Not simply of, do you love Jesus? But do you really love him? Is he the center of your life? Is he the only hope of salvation that you have? And is his death the only sacrifice that you look to for the forgiveness of your sins? I mean, those are things that we have to stress. And those are things that we have to call people to ask themselves. Even though they may be comfortable members of the church, even though nobody may have any suspicions about them at all, they need to ask those questions of themselves. When I stand before God, when Christ looks at me, will he see in my heart genuine faith in him and in his death? Because if we can't answer that question with certainty, then what certainty do we have that he will accept us and approve that our faith is genuine? No. We need to make our calling and election sure. And as I've said so many times, it's difficult for us to make that determination about somebody else, but it's not difficult to make it about yourself. You can certainly answer that question about yourself. And that's something that each of us needs to do. To be 100% certain that when we stand before God on that, at the end of the age, we will be seen to be children of God because we love him, we look to him for salvation, and we've lived for him with all of our heart and all of our soul. And finally, he speaks about the instructive warning, the dire consequences of what will happen if that doesn't spur us on. Then he gives us the dire consequences. The bad fish, that is unbelievers, not Christians in terms of that haven't been really effective or really made great progress in their Christian life. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about unbelievers. It's a clear distinction between good and bad. Not in terms of level of sanctification. That has nothing to do with it here. The unbelievers are cast into eternal hell. There will be gnashing of teeth. Reminds us a little bit, doesn't it, about Esau. He was so quick to sell his birthright. But later on we hear about weeping. Bitter weeping. But no repentance. But bitter, bitter weeping. Today is the day of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to take seriously the call of the gospel. Spiritual matters are not things to trust to someone else. Spiritual matters are not things to take for granted. Oh, other people think I am, so I must be. They regard me as a member of the church, so that must mean I'm okay. No, not at all. No, we have to be certain about those things because so much depends upon it. It's a matter of life and death. You don't want to trust that to others, to your parents, to your friends. No, no, no. You have to make sure. And it certainly speaks about the importance, as Jesus stresses, with respect to teachers, with respect to leaders. We have a heavy responsibility. The Old Testament speaks about it in respect of shepherds that are not faithful, that don't warn the sheep, that don't protect the sheep. In fact, they say peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the Lord is angry with those people. Well, so here. We have this awesome responsibility of having the keys of the kingdom. We better make sure that we exercise those keys correctly. We better be sure that when we speak to people, that we speak the true gospel. I mean, what will it be like for all those people, all those ministers that have preached the gospel where there was no gospel? They didn't speak about the forgiveness of sins. They didn't speak about the death of Christ on the cross as a sacrifice for their sins. But they called people in and they filled the pews and the churches were full for many years. And here they stand. And the angels, no, 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 no. I mean, what a tragedy. Yes, those people themselves have a certain responsibility for themselves. But that doesn't take away the responsibility that the leaders had in their preaching of a false gospel. No wonder the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, even if an angel of God would stand before us and preach another gospel, let him be accursed. It's better to have that person removed from office than to have all of these people that may be affected by this false teaching to stand at the end of the age and hear those awful words, "Depart from me, ye evildoers, I never knew you." That's not something that people want to hear personally, and it certainly isn't something that leaders want to hear. That's why we have to be so careful. That's why our churches are so careful with respect to leadership. Where we demand a trained clergy. In other words, we demand that people go to seminary. Not that that in and of itself is going to make preachers, but at least the training is there. So that we might be able to preach the gospel correctly. that we may know how to rightly divide the word of God. That we don't just go on the little bit that we know and keep beating the same drum. I mean, sadly, that happens. Not that you have to go to seminary. There have been great theologians and ministers that never went to seminary. But it's not that they didn't study. They just didn't happen to sit in a classroom and go 3 years out of their life to go to seminary. But they studied because they understood how heavy the responsibility is to be a teacher that needs to bring out from his bag his understanding things old and things new. And so the teachers have a heavy responsibility. The apostles had a heavy responsibility, and they understood that by this parable. And that's why they were so careful in how they preach, and that's why they're so careful in all that they write in the New Testament. That's why they stress doctrine so much. And yet we have churches today that kind of look at doctrine as though somehow that's a dirty word. That somehow that doesn't help people whatsoever. We don't need all the being tied down to certain doctrines. That's things of the past. We have to move beyond that. We have to move to experience. And you have many, many churches now that's all it's about. Many of the traditional doctrines they set aside, including the inspiration of God's Word. Oh, what a heavy toll will be exacted on them for not preaching the gospel and dooming many people to hearing those awful words, "Depart from me, ye works of iniquity." But on the other hand, what an honor, what a privilege, what a joy to be able to stand on that day and to see those that you've instructed, those that you've called, those that you've worked and spoken to about the gospel, being embraced by God for eternity. This is my child. This is my child. This is my child. I tell you, though the churches may be small in number and perhaps size compared with these other churches, the joy will be for those that have gathered fish by preaching the gospel and nothing but the gospel. And though there may be even in those churches people that come in, but they do so not because we have fooled them, but because they have fooled us. They will not point an accusing finger at us and say, "Oh, you accepted me. You said I was a believer. You said this, you said that." No, no, no. It will lie on their shoulders because we preached the gospel and they fooled us by saying, "Yes, I believe," when really they did not. People of God, we have an awesome responsibility, a thrill to be able to gather together people for eternity. But we have to take it seriously. We have to stick to the gospel. We have to make sure that people believe as well as we can, knowing that we can't do it perfectly, but having the assurance that God certainly will correct whatever errors we have made. But let's make sure that we don't intentionally make them, and that we don't take them lightly. Let us preach Christ and Christ crucified, and let us call all people to put their trust in Christ alone and make sure of their calling and election. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering for yourself from the beginning to the end of the world all those that you've ordained to eternal life. And our Father, we're thankful that your purposes will indeed be accomplished. And our Father in heaven, we pray for the responsibility that you place upon us as instruments in your hands to preach the gospel. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may not allow any biases in us to distort that message or to direct it towards only those that we like. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may not lower the standards for those that we like and receive them in, but rather, our Father, that we might preach the pure gospel so that those that believe that gospel may be assured of eternal life and stand with us on that day. Our Father, we ask that you would bless us in this week in all that we do. We pray that your kingdom indeed may grow. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.